The next chapter in pneumatology, we will deal with the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. So we may be taking into two parts of this topic. We dealt with the doctrine of Holy Spirit. We dealt with the process of Holy Spirit. We dealt with the Holy Spirit throughout the ages and history. And then we were with Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and now we are going to deal with the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Many things about Holy Spirit will be discussed in coming chapters, but one attempt to glean some definitive statement about who the Holy Spirit is and what the Spirit does in relationship to Jesus and who Jesus said he is. From then, the chapter will move to a study of Holy Spirit in the life and writings of the Apostle Paul. It is important to have this background understanding of Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and Holy Spirit in the New Testament before delving more directly into certain doctrinal aspects of Holy Spirit. In fact, the importance of biblical studies as a foundation for building doctrinal studies was emphasized in chapter 1. This will, of course, mean a closer look at such topics as regeneration, sanctification, baptism in the Spirit, and spiritual gifts and the life in the Spirit. All of those will become more clearly focused in future chapters, but a biblical as well as a historical basis for this doctrine of Holy Spirit must naturally come first. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was presented as part of God's progressive revelation. The Holy Spirit's role in New Testament helps one to see and understand more clearly who Spirit is. Perhaps the most fundamental thing to be said about the Spirit in the New Testament as opposed to the Spirit's role in Old Testament is that the Spirit is not just temporarily and occasionally present among men, but resident within believers. In the Old Testament, he seemed to be present at certain points and times to fulfill certain functions. But in the New Covenant, as revealed to the day of Pentecost, he came or was poured out to reside with believers in a more permanent fashion. There is a transitional phase between the Old and the New Testament. Okay, so we will be dealing with the transitional phase between the Old and the New Testament. This portion of study primarily revolves around John the Baptist and those surrounding him and his ministry. The Gospel writers Luke described John as being filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. That is in Luke chapter 1 verse 15. The same writer says that at Mary's salutation, the babe leaped in Elizabeth's womb and she was filled with the Holy Spirit in Luke chapter 1 verse 41. John's father Zechariah is also described as being full of the Holy Spirit in Luke chapter 1 verse 67. In these passages, one observes a family full of Spirit and the child. John the Baptist, a forerunner of Messiah, the point person in that filling of Spirit. What does all that mean? Luke seems to present a variety of meanings by using the word fill and the word baptize almost as synonyms. The Bible does make it quite obvious that all these people mentioned, John, Zechariah, and Elizabeth, were touched in a very special way by the Holy Spirit. This definitely hints of something more than what has been observed in Old Testament and under the Old Covenant. Thus, even in the very beginning of Luke's Gospel, one sees a turn and further revelation in association with the New Covenant now coming into existence. Simeon and Anna, Luke chapter 2 verse 25 to 40, are also described as being especially touched by the Spirit, full of Spirit, allowed to see things to come and to prophesy. These two are reminiscent of the old prophets and the word of Lord that came to them, but presented in slightly different fashion. Okay, there is a good connection between the Holy Spirit and Jesus. So the next thing that we are going to deal with is the Holy Spirit and Jesus. The Incarnation, a pivotal point of doctrine. The incarnation of Jesus is one of the pivotal points of doctrine for the church. It reminds believers that God loves to extend that he chose to come close to mankind. It is fundamental to see that the Holy Spirit is a vital part of the process of becoming. Incarnation is mystery noted when believers speak of two natures of Christ, the human and the divine. The eternal Logos coming into the body, namely the body of the baby Jesus. This mystery is itself beyond human ability to describe, but believers can point accurately to it when using the word of Scripture. First, one should look at the words of Matthew with an eye towards the work of Holy Spirit. These words tell the family story. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ became about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in the dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 to 20. In some way, the conception process was controlled by the power of the Holy Spirit. The scripture does not go beyond that statement that neither should man. What one is told is that this baby Jesus is both God and man rolled into one. How he became God-man is specifically attributed to the role of Holy Spirit. She was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Verse 18. The instrumentality of Jesus' birth was Holy Spirit. The gospel writer Luke gives a second account of his event with these words. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be the Son of God." Luke chapter 1, verse 35. The clarity of how the Spirit is described and spoken about both in Luke and in Matthew is much different from what was in the Old Testament. These verses are powerful presentation of Holy Spirit as a person. This event is a fascinating dimension which Christian believers should consider more thoroughly, perhaps with more of this idea incorporated into the Christmas pageantry. The baptism of Jesus. Rarely does one find all four Gospels giving an account of a similar story, but it happens with Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3 verse 11, Mark chapter 1 verse 8, Luke chapter 3 verse 21, and John chapter 1 verse 33. The Holy Spirit came upon Jesus in the form of a dove, and the presence of the Trinity was clearly outlined in that story of baptism, especially with the statement in Luke chapter 3 verse 22. Thus, one knows the Holy Spirit was present in Jesus' birth and was clearly defined as the present at his baptism. These events inaugurated the next few years of Jesus' life for ministry in personal relationship with the Holy Spirit. For study purpose here, the focus will rest upon the Matthew's account in chapter 3. Prior to this, one verse, John discussed with some of the Pharisees their problem with his practice of baptism. Then he told them, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose scandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Matthew chapter 3 verse 11. This passage is almost significant. At the very beginning, even before the public ministry of Jesus began, a prophecy was given about a future baptism, not a baptism in water, but a baptism in Holy Spirit. Water is the substance for baptism into repentance, but these words clearly speaks out a baptism in and other substance and for something else altogether. The promised baptism in the Holy Spirit goes beyond that of repentance. One should take note that the Holy Spirit is the agent of that future baptism. He will be doing the baptism. Beyond the phrase baptism in spirit comes the promise and with fire. One might reasonably ask, why does baptism with fire mean? In Pentecostal preachings and teachings, it has been presented various things as issue of power, like a power pack on one's back, cleansing or sanctification that purifies, judgments, or most often the power to witness and do work of God. The context of scripture, however, seems to speak of something other than power. John was speaking to Pharisees. He called them a brood of vipers in verse 7. And he warned them to flee the coming wrath and to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. They would find no help in their dead religious heritage and the phrase axe at the root of the trees. Clearly hinted of judgment, the gathering his wheat into barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire also equate judgment. This context seems to indicate that John is prophesying, looking down through time to both the baptism of Holy Spirit and a future time of judgment, for Jesus Christ would produce both. This passage is not intended to imply that it is inappropriate to ascribe zeal, power, and boldness to those who receive the baptism of Holy Spirit. Other scriptures, especially in the book of Acts, bear this out. But it is to ask believers to consider that John was speaking of more than that. Perhaps he was doing what is sometimes referred to in prophecy as mountain peaking, moving from one high point of future visions to another. Some of the prophets in the Old Testament certainly did that. They were raised up to a level where they looked across a series of mountain peaks describing major events of the future, but not being able to see down into valleys in between. Students of Scripture must keep this in mind. God gave his prophets vision to see the bold whole picture, but not necessarily the time subsequence for all the events in between. The wilderness experience. Although Matthew's accounts of Lord's experience in the wilderness is primary one, Luke also records the story in chapter 4. Both accounts clearly indicate that Jesus was led by Holy Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil for 40 days and nights. Again, one is presented with the fact of Holy Spirit's presence and participation in the life of Jesus and his birth, his baptism, and now his wilderness temptation. This experience is quite obviously a prelude to the beginning of Lord's earthly ministry. The Holy Spirit and Christ's ministry. Just go forward with the work of Christ with the help of Holy Spirit. One must also note that Jesus clearly and specifically referred to the Holy Spirit as being connected with his ministry. Luke gives the account patterned of Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to attendants, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Luke chapter 4 verse 18 to 21. These words are significant, even though from this point of the Holy Spirit is not mentioned a great deal in the life and ministry of Jesus. Being placed at the beginning, they signal clearly an infusion of Holy Spirit into the entire life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And the final claim from the Lord's own lips are fully definitive. Today, this scripture is fully fulfilled in your hearing. Those hearing his words debated the meaning. Is not this the carpenter's son? They asked. Since early in the church, men have debated the relationship between Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Some have viewed this passage as emphasis upon Christ's humanity, claiming he needed the anointing of Holy Spirit in order to perform miracles in his ministry. Others have claimed that Jesus, being divine, performed ministry in his own nature without the need of Holy Spirit. The doctrine emphasizing so much the divine nature of Christ and he did not need anything, not even the Holy Spirit, may be referred to as Logos Christology. The doctrine centering on the human nature of Jesus Christ is so much that he relied upon Holy Spirit entirely for his ministry and may be referred to as Holy Spirit Christology or the Spirit Christology. An example of those how these doctrines can be seen in a typical episode of Jesus' ministry is found in the familiar story of the man bought by friends who had to remove the roof of the house to lower him to Jesus. Mark chapter 2 describes about this. Jesus said to the man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." In Mark chapter 2 verse 25. In this case, Logos Christology, people would say, since Jesus was divine, he could read the thoughts of paralytic and the thoughts of Pharisee who were disturbed by this act of forgiveness. The Spirit Christology people would say the Holy Spirit was upon him and revealed these truth. Both concepts have problem. Jesus is divine. He is also fully human. His dual nature is clearly set forth in Scripture. One ought not conclude that Jesus was so humanly weak that he had to have the assistance of Holy Spirit in order to minister, nor should one claim that he was so divine the Holy Spirit played no role in his ministry. Most correctly, it would seem one ought to give praise for the partnership and the relationship between the divine Christ and the Holy Spirit. Jesus does not seem to be relying upon his divinity alone, but also upon some supernatural gifting of the Holy Spirit. Such a rendering of spirit or interpretation helps the believers today with the Christian walk. Though believers are human and not divine, even after the new birth, they still rely on and need of Holy Spirit to guide and be with them. It is in this light also that one can best interpret the Lord's need for and often turning to pray as he communicated with the Father in the night hours. Jesus prayed often. Why should the divine Lord need to pray if it were not for the fact that he was also wholly human? He was not just setting a pattern for his followers, but in some fashion he was always relying upon God the Father and God the Holy Spirit to assist him and his assigned task for the redemption of the saints. Now, there is another portion saying about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The scripture background for this selection section is once again the Gospel of Matthew, although there are related passages in Mark chapter 3 verse 22 to 30, Luke chapter 11 verse 15 to 20, and chapter 12 verse 10. Matthew records, "All the people were astonished and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' But when Pharisees heard this, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons.' Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divides against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divide against itself will stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do you, your people, drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless the first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. He who is not with me is against me, and who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." In Matthew chapter 12 verse 22 to 32. A demon-possessed individual was brought to Jesus and delivered. The people were astonished, but when Pharisees heard about it, they were angered and claimed Jesus could do such things only through the power of Satan. The Lord's very rational response was, "What sense would it make for Satan to drive out Satan?" Jesus goes on by saying, "But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of the Lord, the kingdom of God has come. Here again, he is suggesting that somehow and in some way the Holy Spirit is yoked with him in his ministry. It is after this that he says the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either now or in the age to come. Much concern and dread has been expressed over this passage, so it needs to be examined closely. What is blasphemy here? The word itself can mean abusive speech or slander. The blasphemy in this concept is more than that. It seems to be the act of attributing God's work to devil when one knows better. The Pharisees knew better than this, but they were so worked up over what was happening that they blasphemed. Why or how could it be that such a sin is unforgivable? The act is similar to the concept of apostasy set before in the book of Hebrews chapter 6. It would also be similar to someone trampling the blood of Christ underfoot. Apostasy by definition means willfully turning away from the truth and going back to a false system, thus eradicating any attempt to return from God at any point because of public denouncement and denial. The same seems to be true here. Blasphemy against the Spirit is one that taunts. This does not take away from the willingness to God to see those who are willing to repent, but it removes the human willingness to repent and therefore locks up any forgiveness. One does know for certain from this passage that Jesus honors and establishes the power and divinity of the Holy Spirit through this ascension. It is also true that the Holy Spirit's role in the world as an agent of salvation is herewith more definitely set forth. Further, it is also recognized that men and women who want to return to God and be saved have not been apostolized or blasphemed the Holy Spirit, nor could some glib words or careless statement seem to fulfill this contention or for blasphemy. So, as I conclude this, thus the lesson has highlighted the connection, the relationship between Jesus and the Holy Spirit in his birth, his baptism, his ministry, his experience in the wilderness with temptation. Believers have much to learn from this relationship between the Son and Holy Spirit. So thank you so much. May God help you with these lessons.